Oh, Lord, we thank you for your good presence with us today. And Lord, we thank you for each and every one who is here. And Lord, we pray you'll bless each family represented here in these perilous times. The angel of your protection will be upon the loved ones. We all have lots in our families, Lord, and our hearts go out to them that you might save them by your power as you did Lot of old, Lord. Remember also the burdens of the hearts that are here, Lord, the heartaches, the need for finance, wisdom, leading, Lord, comfort and strength. We pray for our nation, Lord, again, that there will be righteousness in the land. Whatever price, Lord, that we will be arrested from this slide into hell and demonic activity, and there will be a resurgence of righteousness, Lord, before there is a great persecution. And Lord, finally, we ask this morning, Lord, that you will just guide in what is said so that each need will be met, Lord. We give all the glory to you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. All right, we'll turn to Isaiah 62. We'll read verses 6 through 9. And here we go. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Now, we're on tape 42. This is the 42nd audio cassette, and we've had three video cassettes of the subject, Sound the Alarm, and the subtitle of that would be The Vision of the Day of the Lord. Now, in this, the reason that we're sounding the alarm, we're not sounding the alarm in the world, we're sounding the alarm in the church, in Zion. And the reason that we are is that we believe that God's people are ignorant of the nature of the day of the Lord and are not prepared. They are ignorant of it and they are not prepared for it. And there are at least four basic concepts that we must imbibe and grasp if we are to understand, I believe, the true vision of the day of the Lord. One of them is, who comprises Israel? Another one is, what is faith? Another one is, what is righteousness? And the fourth one is, what is the goal of our salvation? Where are we going? We believe that these four basic ideas are held incorrectly. We believe that, and I'd like to define these four at the outset, and I know it's hard on people to hit you with so many revolutionary thoughts or different thoughts, but they'll be on the tape. And you can then take your time and just take one of them, ponder it. There's no need to rush into ideas. Take it slowly, think about it, meditate on it, and see what the Lord witnesses to you. The first idea that the goal of the Christian life, what is the goal of redemption, is here, of course, where we're reading in Isaiah. It is to become part of Jerusalem on earth. First Jerusalem in heaven, and then ultimately Jerusalem on earth. Our promised land is not heaven. We are not saved to make our eternal residence in heaven. This is a venerable tradition, but it is unscriptural. Isaiah tells us where we're going is toward the shining forth of righteousness from Jerusalem. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on the earth and sit on the throne of David, and we with him, ruling with him. Two Jehovah's Witness young men came by the house yesterday while I was working. Two fine young men, and I felt I wanted to take the time to talk. And I found out something to my amazement, to my absolute amazement. These young men said, and I can't say that this is true, this is what they reported to be true. They said, "We do not believe that the kingdom of God is going to be set up on the earth." I said, "You what?" They said, "No." I said, "You don't believe that Jesus is coming to rule in Jerusalem?" And they said, "No, we don't believe that." And I said, "Well, I'm more of a Jehovah's Witness than you are." They said, "We believe that he's going to set up his kingdom in heaven." And I said, "There isn't a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in heaven. Why don't we stay with the Bible?" And they listened. They really listened. I talked to them probably an hour, to these two young men, about the kingdom of God. Two Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were fumbling through their little books. And I said, "Let's talk from the Bible." Well, see, I was on my own turf. I had an advantage. But they were good boys. And when they left, I said, "You've represented your company well." And they had. But I said, "I think that you need to spend some time making these doctrines your own. And that will take time." So we believe that the goal of salvation is not to live in heaven forever, but is to partake in the bringing of righteousness to the earth. Then Isaiah makes sense. Number one, that's a revolutionary concept, and you can see why we say that we are sounding the alarm. Secondly, I mentioned three others. Who is Israel, righteousness, and faith? Let's take for a moment who is Israel, and then we'll probably spend most of our time here on that. We're into that now. Who is Israel? Now, there are two prevailing teachings today. One is that the church is Israel, and that the Jews are over and finished. It's only the church. Another fairly widely held doctrine is that the church has nothing to do with Israel. That Israel, like Isaiah 62, would have nothing to do with us, and we shouldn't be studying it. It has to do with the Jews over the flesh. Now, our position, which may or may not be revolutionary, I don't know, but it's important, we think, to an understanding of the Bible, is shown. Mark, did you erase your diagram? Oh, Well, Mark Overton had it up here perfectly. Let's see if I can remember it. Boy, you never know what'll happen when you turn around. We'll let this rectangle, and I repeat words not because you're not intelligent, but because we're on tape. This rectangle represents all of mankind, past, present, and future. That the set of people is represented by the area marked off by this rectangle. Now, this is disproportionate in numbers, but I'm going to divide it from the top to the bottom in half, line, vertical line, and we'll let the left half be the race of Jews, or Israelites as you prefer, or Hebrews. The race of Jews, beginning, of course, with Abraham. Mark, I'm in trouble. Getting old. We expected. Now, the rest of mankind we'll call the non-Jews. So every human being, past, present, and future, either is a Jew or he isn't. Well, that's simple to understand. Now we come to the term Israel. Now Israel has two meanings. One means the race, and God has dealt with the race of Jews. He has dealt with this race in a way that he has dealt with no other race. No other race of people has been led out from another country and then given a land for their inheritance. No other people has had God appear on Mount Sinai. No people ever. That's one meaning of Israel, is the race of Jews, and God has dealt with them geographically and historically. No people. America is not Israel. This is nonsensical teaching. God never dealt with America as he's dealt with Israel. The Jews are a race set apart. But they are not all Israel. As Paul says, they are not all Israel because they're Israel. You see, there's a double meaning of the word. Within the population of Jews, there was and is an elect. And that elect, there were very few non-Jews in that company, but there were some. For example, Ruth, an ancestor of Jesus, was a Moabite. And Rahab, who was an ancestor of Jesus, was a citizen of Jericho. But almost all of the elect, that is true Israel, were in Israel. But not all Israel was of Israel. Now let me show you that. Jesus came to Israelites, to Jews, and he said, Abraham is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. Again, we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were Jews of the tribe of Levi, but they were not elect of God. Their hearts were not right. Thirdly, in the Psalms, we have David many times referring to the wicked, but he's talking about the wicked of Israel, and he makes a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. So not all Israel was Israel. Then, under the new
covenant, God's election and the power of his election changed this distribution so that the group within this large framework was more like this. There were some Jews, but more Gentiles who were elect.
You following me? Okay. All right, now this is subtle, but it's important. This is important to understand if you're going to understand Israel.
Now, in the last days, this distribution will change again. And God will deal once again with the Jews after the flesh, but never with every Jew. But now, do you see that? You see, first of all, the elect were almost all Jews, and then the election passed to the Gentiles, and then the election passed back into the race of Jews. How many see that? That fits the scripture perfectly. Now, there's one other fact, and you've got it. One other fact here, and you've got it. Whenever God deals politically, as far as the government of the earth is concerned, he will always deal with this outer realm, with the Jews and Jerusalem. See, that's a separate concept. The race and the governing of the earth from Jerusalem will always belong to the Jews and Jerusalem. It's like a thing independent of Israel. It's God's national dealing with a national people. And that's why, in the final wind-up, we do not have the new New York, or the new London, or the new Paris, but the new Jerusalem is the city which shall rule forever in Revelation 21 and 22. And furthermore, the names on the gates, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, the names on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that is a complex picture, I suppose, but it's not impossible to learn. But if you will understand that, then all that Paul has written, you will understand. If you are a true Christian, you are a part of that inner group, that inner set of Israel, the bride, which began, the anointing was, and the promise was to Abraham. And then it passed down. I don't want to go into that anymore. We'll spend most of our time this morning on that. I want to touch now on faith and righteousness. First, the goal. Of God's people is to bring righteousness into the earth. It has nothing to do with dwelling in heaven. That's a fable. It's not scripture. It's a revolutionary thought, worthy of your attention, I believe. Secondly, who is Israel? It is not true that it is only the church. It is not true that it is only the Jews. It is an elect who in history were mostly from the Jews, and now mostly from the Gentiles, and once again shall be mostly from the Jews. Thirdly, I want to touch on faith, just touch on it. Now, this is important. Do you have your dish antennas up this way? This is, oh, I could stand all morning and we could have pom-pom girls out here. And there's nothing I could do that would be sufficient to emphasize this third element of faith. People, faith is not faith in doctrine. That single misunderstanding has wiped out evangelicalism.
We say we're saved by faith. We're presented with the four steps of salvation. We say Jesus is Lord. He rose from the dead and all that. People, the demons know that. They know that. They know Jesus is the Holy Son of God. You can believe that and all you want to. That isn't faith. That is understanding, agreement. You're accepting a fact that is true. The demons have no choice. They can see it. That's not faith. Yet the average Christian in America believes that if he recites the four steps of salvation, he's saved by faith. That's not faith. That's theological understanding and acceptance. That's not faith. You say, well, where did you get that from? Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is the Bible definition of faith. Is that true? How many think that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter? Okay, now I agree with you, and I call to your pure minds the fact that doctrine is not mentioned. In fact, Hebrews 11 is the Bible definition of the clause, the just shall live by faith. You'll notice that in Hebrews 10, 38. Then chapter 11 defines the just shall live by faith. Doctrine isn't mentioned. The faith that saves is not doctrine. Doctrine, schmoctrine. Far too much is made of doctrine. The word doctrine only means teaching, but it takes on a kind of a magical quality. So if I believe in this doctrine, it saves me. It doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Another thing that you might notice in Hebrews 11 is that the just shall live by faith began with Abel. It's the only way the righteous have ever lived. The righteous never live by the law. They always live by faith. All of the people in Hebrews 11 who illustrate the just shall live by faith are from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith is not reserved for, it's not meaning that they were saved by the law and we're saved by the four steps of salvation. That's completely misleading. The just always have been saved by faith. Because the elect of God are one. What is faith? It is not faith in doctrine. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I believe that he is. The devils know that he is. And they have no eternal life. It doesn't give you eternal life to believe that Jesus is, or that he is Lord, or that he died for your sins. That's a fact. And whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change. Faith in Jesus occurs when you come to the man and you begin to trust him on a moment-by-moment basis for your security, your pleasure, and your self-fulfillment. That's faith. It's not faith in the existence of Christ, or faith in the works of Christ, or faith in the teachings of Christ. That's not faith. Faith is your laying hold upon him intimately and personally so that you live by faith in him as opposed to faith in money. Or faith in your church. Or faith in the government. Or faith in a relationship. It is a living, vital, daily, moment by moment
grasping of Jesus. And it is that faith which always is revealed in obedience and always is revealed in works. In fact, works are the life of faith, because faith, apart from works, is dead. So, when we consider Hebrews 11, we find out that it is a record of obedience coupled with an otherworldly attitude toward life. That is, we endure all kinds of hardships so that we may obtain a better resurrection. That, brother and sister, is faith. It has nothing to do with getting what you want or getting your prayers answered. That's not faith. Faith is how the righteous live. What are we doing? We're sounding an alarm. We're portraying the vision of the day of the Lord. God's people are woefully unprepared, knowing not their destiny, knowing not their relationship to the Hebrew prophets, not even knowing what faith is, and yet professing to be saved by it, which they know not. So it is, you'll admit, a situation which needs remediation. Fourthly, I said I would touch on righteousness. Now, one can read Romans chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, especially 3, 4, and 5, and come away with the conclusion that what Paul is, and Galatians, Romans and Galatians, and come away with the conclusion that what Paul is teaching is that it does not matter whether we live righteously or not, because now we are saved by faith. Of course, faith being interpreted faith in doctrine. So you see, you have absolute moral chaos in America. And on top of that, the leaders who believe this are going to run for high office. You talk about the world turned upside down. If any of these leaders gain a high office, we're going to have persecution that will make the world reel. Because God has not put it in the heart of the nations to obey the Christians in their present state. And if the Christians, working through a democratic form of government, come into a place where they can exercise power by law, the nation will rise in revolt. And we're heading toward that. We only have one job, and that is to bear witness. And when we move through a democratic process to force our values held in an unsanctified personality in many cases, because we don't like abortion, but we do other things. That's what I mean by holding values in an unsanctified condition. God will not support that, and there's going to be wholesale rebellion. Because this is an age of choice. And the day of the Lord is an age of obedience by fiat, or you're destroyed. And democracy is inviting to Christians. If you could get in, you could create the kingdom of God on earth. Don't ever get sucked into that. It's going nowhere but straight into persecution. And it'll start in 1988. It'll start whenever Christians in their present immature and ignorant state get into a democratic process where they can bring their moral notions, and that's what they are, and enforce them by law. The nation, 60-70% of the nation would rise up in rebellion. I don't think it would ever happen, but even the thought of it may generate the persecution that David Wilkerson prophesied concerning. That's not our role. And the only reason we're in it is because we're ignorant of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, brother, sister, will never come by democracy. It will come by divine fiat, irresistible power, angelic spiritual power, installing and smashing the nations to powder. Today, we witness in love, and that's as far as we can go. We are always on the defensive, always. Once we go on the offensive, we have missed our time. The offense will come at Armageddon. All that God has called us is to stand, not attack, in the evil day. We attack, we're going to get whooped, but good. It's not God's time. And this is an ignorant church, a church that is ignorant. Now let's take this fourth realm, the realm of righteousness. And I want to show you something cute here. And we talked about this before. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And the reason I say it's cute is because the evangelicals, of which I am one, loudly proclaim for all to hear Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But 2, 8, and 9 are seriously off balance unless you include verse 10. But you'll never hear anybody memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's always Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But I want to show you why that's so much of a problem when it comes to a true definition of righteousness. All right, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And I have known 8 and 9 since I was saved in 1944. All right. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Of course, that is interpreted as faith and doctrine. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Whoopee! Not of works. Not of works, people, lest any man should boast. Wow. Wow. Can you see if you take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and make it a prime axiom and start deducing what you come up with? What do you come up with? A workless, righteousness-less, holiness-less church. Because it conceives of faith as being acceptance of theological truth and grace as being a gift in which Christ did all the suffering and we do none. And heaven as the goal, put it all together, and it means if we say the right formula, when we die, we go to the happy hunting ground. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but anything to jar the troops. We go to paradise. There can be no judgment. It's a hodgepodge of confusion. Now, Paul, and I don't know what the apostle, I hope to meet him someday, say, Paul, do you realize in your denunciation of the law? And he knew it. He says in Romans, some will therefore say, let us do evil that good may come. And he safeguards himself in Romans 6:1. What then? Shall we sin? Is this the conclusion? But you see, this is ignored. Because that gives the humanist all that he needs. God loves us so much. Oh, he can't wait. The great puppy dog in the sky. Just waiting to come and lick you, to show his affection. I'm appreciating a book that Bill Ott loaned to me by a man named Gene Edwards, called The Inward Journey. That's a book to read. He lays out suffering and shows its role in the Godhead and in man, and it's beautifully done. Beautifully done. Now look at verse 10. Now remember, we've gotten rid of works, and we have faith and doctrine, and that's all there is. The rest is heaven. What a message. That's a good basis for a building program. Now we go into verse 10 and we lose the building program. For we are his workmanship. See, that's the just shall live by faith, has to do with workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh man, he just got through saying it's not by works. And now he says that we're created unto good works. Seems like the old apostle didn't know what he was talking about. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, good works. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, John 15, that you should bring forth fruit. And that fruit is the image of God wrought out in behavior, righteous behavior. And that we defined as taking the eternal moral aspect of the Ten Commandments. Not the kosher part, but the eternal moral part. Worshipping God alone, not worshipping the works of our hands. Honoring our father and mother. Walking in the rest of God. Keeping God's name holy. Fleeing from lust and covetousness. Being content. Doing no violence. It covers works. Brother, sister, there is no salvation apart from works. Salvation produces works. That's what salvation is. It is making the drunk sober. Not forgiving the drunk. That's not salvation, and taking him to heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation is salvation from booze. Jesus didn't come to forgive you for taking cocaine. He didn't come to forgive the cocaine users. He came to deliver you from cocaine. The salvation is in the deliverance. That's so simple and so homey that it seems that anyone could understand it and believe it intuitively. We know somehow that that's right. And yet that seldom is preached. What is preached is that God loves the cocaine user. Come to Jesus and he'll forgive you. But it stops there. These two gentlemen yesterday said to me, ah, but man is a free moral agent. I said, no, he's not. I said, this is a theological term. It's not a scriptural concept at all. Each one of us has very few choices, and we hardly have the strength to make them. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul says, the good that I would, I can't do. Does it sound like a free moral agent to you? We're in prison. We're hardly free. And the sicker you are, the less free you are. Gets to where you can't only have the freedom to roll over in bed because you're paralyzed. No, most of us in the best parts of our life have a small array of decisions. And as I said, hardly strength to make them. And even these are provided by God. And I said, how can you do with free moral agent when the Bible operates by predestination? No man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. What then happened to free moral agents? Back into the theological tome. Notions. God has ordained that we walk in good works. Well then, how do you make sense out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? What is the apostle talking about? Or does he know? Paul was being pressed by Jews. Some of them saying Christianity is for the birds. Why are you leaving Moses and the law? That was one group. Another group was saying, fine, Jesus, Yeshua is the Mashiach. Fine, but we must keep the law. You can't throw out circumcision. You can't eat with the Gentiles. And he was being pressed by his fellow apostles. You've got to realize the pressure that was on his mind. Now, Paul had a vision. And he could feel within his spirit the difference. And whenever you try to capture a burden on paper, it's hard to put it with perfect clarity, especially spiritual things, because they're spiritually discerned. And they can be easily misunderstood by a carnal mind. He can seize a part of what you have said. Now, what Paul is saying in 2:8 and 9 is that it is hopeless for you. All that the law gives you is a pattern. It brings death. You can't do it. It never saved anyone. By doing what? By looking to the law and on the basis of the law, trying to do it. The Sabbath day is a perfect example. There's a body of Talmudic law that governs the Sabbath day. What is work and what is not? And if you think this is a simple question, for example, could you write a letter on the Sabbath day? Well, you have to go to the Talmud to find out, because are you working? Well, yes, in a sense you are working. Can you cook? We went to Jerusalem. You better like hard-boiled eggs on Shabbat. Because the high rabbi shuts down the stoves, even in the Arab hotels in Jerusalem. And you eat on Saturday what was prepared on Friday. Because having heat necessitates work. There's one elevator for the faithful. It doesn't work on Shabbat. The rest are for the goy who know nothing. It operates on the Shabbat as a condescension, I guess, to us Americans or English or whatever, can't walk upstairs. We stood for a half an hour in the Benyane Homa in the dark. One Saturday evening, at the end of Shabbat, while the high rabbi was watching the stars to determine when Shabbat was over, they called him to no avail. Hundreds of people, approaching thousands, gathering on the steps of the Benyane Homa in the dark, because the chief rabbi, Shlomo, I think his name is, he said, the Shabbat is not over. You cannot turn on the lights. It's nothing to do with God. You have a set of rules and you try to gain righteousness by keeping these minutely. I don't know what you could do on... I think on Shabbat you can meet with the other men and praise and worship God because Queen Shabbat has come and you rejoice in the Lord and read the Torah. That you can do, but not much else. So, and the same thing is true, you know, with the thou shalt not kill. Does it involve war? Does it not involve war? It gets your mind off God, and you cannot do it, because while you're keeping one, you're breaking another. You're sitting home keeping the Shabbat, and you've got hate in your heart toward Rabbi Shlomo because you had to eat hard-boiled eggs. See, you've got... It's like Paul said, the law comes and I'm filled with covetousness. It says don't covet immediately. I'm coveting all over the place because he hadn't realized it, because I see a law in my members. And Paul is saying it's out, it's over. Don't mix it with Christ. It has nothing to do with Christ. But see, we Gentiles, we come to that, and we say it's not by works. It means, therefore, if I take a little cocaine, what's the problem? See, we don't understand because we don't have that pressure of the law. And we translate it into behavior. And we say, well, you know, we really shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain, but we're only human. But we're saved by grace, not by works, so it doesn't matter. That's why, to get a balance, you've got to add verse 10. Now, God did not ordain us to keep perfectly Shabbat, or to keep perfectly the feast days, or the dietary regulations, or any part of kosher law. God did not save us and give us the power to do that. But He did give us the power in Jesus, if we walk in constant interaction and reliance upon Jesus, we begin to find, as virtue grows within us, that we begin to do the intent of the law. See, the law has an intent. The law has an intent. The carnal man never can get the intent of the law of God. David was able to get the intent, and he ate the showbread. God said, he's a man after my own heart. The Pharisees were hung up on that thing. They couldn't get God's heart. David knew the heart of God, and he knew the righteousness of God. Because we are ordained not to sit in heaven by grace, but we are ordained to be transformed so that the law is revealed to the nations through us. That is our calling, is to reveal the righteousness and the holiness of God. That's why we're sounding the alarm in Zion. So we have talked about four bases, four basic concepts, I should say, or pillars of understanding. If you're going to, and I am going to make the transition today, mentally, because I do believe it's going to take another generation of people to get a hold of these things and preach it and live it. But we're here, and it's us. We have got to understand our destiny is the earth, righteousness, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, not heaven. Secondly, that faith is not subscription to the four steps of salvation. Faith begins when you say, Jesus, I don't see you, but I believe you're alive. Take over my life. That's faith. And living in that moment by moment. Otherwise, you don't have faith. You have a head belief in theological facts. And the demons have the same and tremble. But your faith begins the moment you say, Jesus, in you are my security, is my security. In you is all my pleasure. In you is all my self-fulfillment. And I die to this Adamic nature. I die to the thing that I might live unto you and then bring forth fruit unto God. And we have said that true Israel is not Jewish by race, although God deals uniquely with the race and shall in the future to fulfill the prophecy. But we said true Israel has to do with election. Election. And not all Jews after the flesh are elect. And then fourthly, we talked to you about righteousness and the place of works and why scholars and teachers have misunderstood. They take the verses like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and say, therefore. But their therefore is wrong. if they would read what Paul wrote. He says, they who do the works of the flesh cannot enter the kingdom. Obviously, if God has ordained us that we should walk in good works, and we do not, we've missed our ordination. We're going to be caught. If we stay on the cocaine, live in immorality, continue to hate, are ungenerous of spirit, and otherwise defy the Lord to work in our lives, we stand in danger of being cut out of the vine. Being cut out of the vine. Someone talked to me about eternal security. I said, you can't match that with Ephesians, with John 15. It says if we don't bring forth fruit, we're cut out of the vine. You can't make salvation out of that. If you're not in the vine, brother, sister, I don't know where you are, but you're not saved in our sense of salvation. He says, I will cut him out of the vine. That eternal salvation business is based on a wrong understanding of faith. What faith is. It has, if I say the magic words, then I can never not go to heaven. Total confusion upon confusion. But the result is unrighteousness, and that's all Satan cares about. He doesn't care what you believe, and he doesn't care if you fly away to heaven. When he gets concerned is when you start telling the truth in the earth. See, then you are harming Satan. When through Jesus Christ you tell the truth, shun immorality, live a godly life, and you do that in the earth, brother, sister, you are a target for every demon in hell, because they consider this earth to be their kingdom, and they don't want any Jesus righteousness in it. But you can talk your religious palaver till the cows come home, and talk about flying off to heaven, and Satan is just filling with glee, wishes the whole church would be translated to heaven. But you let one human being begin to walk with Jesus by faith, in humility and faith in Jesus, and Satan starts biting his fingernails. Because that is where the action is the doing of God's will in the earth. Does that make sense to you? Okay, I want to talk a little more about Israel. We're almost finished, so don't pass out. In Romans 9, and as I say, the tape is here, and some of these may have boggled your mind a little. Listen to the tape. Read it. Pray. Read the Word. And see what you come up with. Feel free. Put it on the back burner. Don't let it bother you. Romans 9, verse 6. I told you I was going to dwell for a minute or two on this one basis on who is Israel. Now watch this diagram on the board, and you see it'll make sense to you. Romans 9, 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That means, in terms of our diagram, those who are of Israel, of the race of Jews, not all of them are in the elect Israel. How many see that? Can you see from Romans 9, 6 that there are two Israels? It isn't between the Gentiles and the Jews, or the Christians and the Jews. It has to do between the Jews and the Jews. See that? They are not all Israel who are Israel. Israel, as Paul begins to show us, is only by election, by foreordination. And I'm dwelling on that because that doctrine is not preached enough. We've gone way over too much to this free will business. You must bring in predestination or else cut out part of what Paul said. If you cut out any of it, then where are you? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That means that not everyone who is a Jew is a Jew. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. So, the Jews after the flesh people never, never were the people of God. Now, keep in mind what I said. God deals uniquely with the political entity known as Israel. God deals with them, has in the past, and shall in the future. That is a fact of Scripture. But in the political entity of Israel, there is another Israel, who are the elect of God. And that is the olive tree. That's not too hard to understand, is it? Within the political entity that God deals with, there is a chosen people. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now notice this, and people, this is good for what ails us. We have been heavily indoctrinated in a democratic form of government, and I appreciate the blessings and comforts and legal rights that we enjoy in this great country. I appreciate them. I'm not talking as a disgruntled person or as a crackpot. I am talking soberly and seriously to all of us who are Americans, that we have a higher allegiance. And our country, while it permits freedom of worship, is also harboring devils who, by their very insidious presence, are destroying us. And one such example is the orgy about the Statue of Liberty. That was an orgy. It was a worship of freedom of speech. And that is not a Bible value or God. It's leading to pornography and every abomination. Democracy has some aspects that remind people of Christianity, and so a great body of evangelicals don't know the difference. They think the founding fathers were all Christians, for example. They need to do their historical research and they'll find out that this is not the case at all. We appreciate our freedoms, but democracy is not a godly institution. Now, I'm saying that to set you up for this concept of predestination. Predestination is taught in the Scripture and is absolutely true. Let it become part of your thinking and you'll grow in Jesus. Just like any other part of the Word. Don't gainsay it and say, well, it can't mean what it says. Brother, sister, it means what it says. God did in fact harden Pharaoh's heart. Is that unjust? How can it be unjust when God created him? If God created every human being, what do we then turn on God and say, you can do this, but you can't do that? Now that thinking comes from humanism. Recognize it. Rather, we fall on our faces in a very un-American posture before the Lord Jesus and say, Thou art Lord. And if you consume me, I am consumed. And not one whimper of rebellion will you hear from my mouth. You are Lord, my Lord, personally. An Oriental potentate, Jesus. He's not interested in your rights. He's interested in you doing His will. And see how we as Americans have got to bow our proud hearts? The kingdom is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. The sternest monarchy that the world has ever or shall ever see is the kingdom of God. It brooks no rebellion whatsoever. See, it has to get in us and work like leaven. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, mother, to mother, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder was an elder by a couple of seconds. Nonetheless, under Jewish law, he was the firstborn and entitled to the double portion. But God, speaking before the babies had seen the light of day, said, the older boy shall serve the younger. I have spoken. Because Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before Esau had had a chance to say Abba or Ima, father or mother, God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Brother, sister, I'm sounding the alarm in Zion. All we're really doing is going back to the Bible and dusting off the pages so that we see verse 10 as well as verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. So that we see Romans 9 as well as Romans 8. So we see 1 Peter 4 as well as John 5. So we understand our relationship to the Hebrew prophets and are not going without any vision, but only of a mythological mansions in some place. All we're doing is dusting off the pages of Holy Writ and calling God's people to righteous living, because without it, no man shall ever walk in fellowship with God. Praise the Lord. Does that sound like Bible preaching to you? Does that sound like God talk to you? Oh, hallelujah.